Well, let's turn to 2 Kings tonight in chapter 13. 2 Kings 13. Well, you know, it really is coming down to it. I saw an interview with Bill O'Reilly. Probably a lot of you know him, the O'Reilly Factor on Fox News. And he was interviewing two men, one from France, who was a reporter in the media from France, and one from Switzerland. And he just flat out asked him, said, why does Europe hate President Bush so much? Why do they have this perfect hatred for him? And you know what the guy from Switzerland said? No lie, I'm telling you, I watched it right there. He said, it's because of his faith. Because we're secular. Europe is secular. And President Bush believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's as simple as that. It's the bottom line. And that's persecution for righteousness' sake, ladies and gentlemen. The line is being drawn in the sand. Europe is ready for Antichrist. And it is the saddest thing to be able to say that, but it's the truth. They don't like faith, and that's why they don't like our president. And so they're ready for Antichrist. And you know what that means? It means the second coming of Jesus is very, very close. I mean, get your flying shoes on, man. We didn't put this skylight here for nothing. Well, let's get into 2 Kings chapter 13. Now, in the third year, in the 23rd year, excuse me, of Joash, the son of Azariah, king of Judah, Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, began to reign over Israel in Samaria and reigned 17 years. Now, this Joash that's mentioned in verse 1 is Joash, the boy king that we studied a couple of weeks ago, who had just become king at 7 years old. And during his reign, Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, began to reign in the northern kingdom of Israel. In this chapter, as we read, we'll try to go slow enough so that we won't get confused. We're popping back and forth between the northern and the southern kingdom. And sometimes it gets a little confusing, especially in the next few verses. Because let's read on. It says, now he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, that is Jehoahaz of the northern kingdom, did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, and he followed the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, which made Israel to sin. He departed not therefrom. In other words, the golden calf worship that the first Jeroboam began in the northern kingdom in order to keep the people from going home to Judah, going home to Jerusalem, and then thus uniting the kingdom again. That's the reason he did that, putting the golden calves so that they could worship them and not the Lord. And so this new king of the northern kingdom, Jehoahaz, continued in that sin, leading the people to the calf worship. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he delivered them into the hand of Hazael, king of Syria, and into the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, all of their days. And Jehoahaz besought the Lord, and the Lord hearkened unto him, for he saw the oppression of Israel, because the king of Assyria oppressed them. And the Lord gave Israel a savior, so that they went out from under the hand of the Syrians, and the children of Israel dwelt in their tents as before time. Now this is the tremendous grace of God and his deliverance power, and this is so encouraging for you and I as Christians. Because you just read with me, right up in verse 2, that this king in the northern kingdom, Jehoahaz, did evil in the sight of the Lord. And because of that, and the people going after the golden calves, God allowed Syria to actually defeat them. Now, Jehoahaz, even though he was continuing in this evilness, he for a time besought the Lord. He left the calf worship, he went to Jehovah God, and he asked for help. He humbled himself and he besought the Lord. And the Lord, because he's gracious and slow to anger and big on compassion, he listened unto Jehoahaz. He heard that prayer and he saw the oppression of Israel. You know, the Lord sees your oppression when you're oppressed, when you're depressed and oppressed by the enemy, even if it's your own fault, because it's Israel's own fault that they were oppressed. even if it's your own fault, if you cry out to the Lord, if you will stop in your tracks and turn back to Him and look to Him, He has a compassion in His heart because you're oppressed and you're miserable. Thank God that's true. You know, I really believe that's what hell is going to be, is when people in hell, when they don't have the Lord, the presence of the Lord, hell is just simply eternal separation from God. And they're in their miseries. There'll be no helper for them because the devil doesn't give a hoot. He doesn't care. But now on this earth, if anyone will call upon the name of the Lord, God hears them and will help them. And He has us so many times in our oppressions. Thank God. There are some times when you think you just can't go on because you're so oppressed and pressed down on every side. And you just look up to the Lord, and He comes, and He sees that. For it says, the Lord hearkened unto him, for he saw the oppression of Israel, because the king of Assyria oppressed them, and the Lord gave Israel a savior. Now that's King James translation. The NIV says deliverer, but it means the same thing. But I like the word savior from the King James here, because that's exactly what God did for us, didn't He? He gave us a Savior, and His name is Jesus. And as we call upon the name of the Lord through our oppressions and our despairs and our afflictions, there's the Savior. There's Jesus to pull us out. So they went out from under the hand of the Syrians, and NIV says the Aram, but it means the same as Syrians. And the children of Israel dwelt in their tents as before time. They had a rescue because their king cried out to the Lord, and the Lord listened, for He saw the oppression of Israel. Now, this is part of God's nature. It's part of who God is. And I'd like to give this to you through King David also, and then through Luke chapter 4 in the New Testament. But first, let's take a look at King David and his experience with this nature of God, this part of God's nature of who He is. And that is that He is slow to anger. He is full of mercy and compassion. And He is a God of deliverance. And if He listened to the prayer of a king that had gone the wrong way, how much more will He listen to the prayers of those like you and I that really just want to do His will? And He's there, and as you receive any kind of oppression in your life, for whatever reason, or depression, whatever word you want to use, you know what? God is going to help you because He can't stand it. He can't stand to see you oppressed. He hates that. And so He will begin to move through a Savior, through Jesus, and we just have to say His name, Jesus. And that release begins to come. That oppression begins to lift. And we can begin to move with our spirit rising up in the Lord. I probably shared this testimony 100 times, but it's so thick in my mind on this subject. As I was in North Carolina, and Sherry and I had moved there for me to finish school, and Sherry was depressed because she had no friends, and she got mad at me one time. In fact, I came home from work and school and stuff, and she says, all I have to talk to all day is these little tiny kids. and I mean, you can understand that. And it's before she had any friends there, and so she was depressed and a little bit, and I got really depressed, and I always outdo her because I'm a bigger baby. And I got oppressed, and I just, you know, I tried to read, and it wasn't working, and I tried to pray, and it just wasn't working, and I tried to fellowship, and that was not going well. And I just thought, Lord, I just can't do anything here. I'm just beat up and defeated. And I was sitting at the breakfast table before I had to go off to school, and this song came on the radio that I'd never heard before, and I've never heard it since. But in the song, it says, nothing soothes the soul like Jesus. And I just kept saying that over and over again. Nothing soothes the soul like Jesus. And you know, I just let all of it go. I let all of it go that I hadn't been reading. I let all of it go that I hadn't been fellowshipping. I let all of it go that I was just oppressed and couldn't do anything with it. And I just said, Jesus. Nothing soothes the soul like Jesus, and how his spirit just rushed in on that morning and began to lift my heart. And I got back on track. I got back into fellowship, back into reading, back into those things that feed us and nurture us. But it's the truth of it. We need a Savior. It says here that God gave Israel a Savior and delivered them from the Syrians, and that's what he does with us. Well, let's turn to Psalm 51 on this to get this principle in the Word of God from David. Psalm 51, 15. David realized this in his religious system that he had. His religious system had to do with sacrifice and offerings, taking them to the temple and so forth. And he found this out about God after he had sinned and he was asking for forgiveness. It says in verse 15 of Psalm 51, O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For you desire not sacrifice. That's not what you're after, Lord. Else I would give it. You delight not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and contrite or humble heart, O God, you will not despise. A person that is needy for Jesus is needy for a Savior. That's where it's at. And in fact, you see, the sacrificial system that was set up in the Old Testament had behind it people that would come to sacrifice to God with a contrite heart and a broken heart before the Lord about their sin. And so David realized that. And he knew it wasn't the sacrifice, it wasn't the religious system. It's a heart that's broken before God. It's a heart that says, you know what? I need a Savior in the worst way right now. And God goes, I see your oppression. I see your depression. I see your affliction, and I see your need, and here is your Savior, Jesus. Oh, what a wonderful thing to know about our Savior. Now let's go on to the New Testament on this. Luke chapter 4 and verse 18, where Jesus lets us know this about himself. When he came into the world, and it was time for him to begin his ministry, and he took the scroll of Isaiah in his hometown and began to read from the scroll. And let's take a look at Luke chapter 4 and verse 18. It says this, as the Lord begins to read himself, Jesus, the Lord Jesus, from the book of Isaiah, and he quotes a scripture that was written about himself, and this is who he is. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. That's what I'm here for, ladies and gentlemen, says Jesus. I'm here to heal the brokenhearted. Do you have a broken heart? I'm here for you. That's what Jesus is saying. To preach deliverance to the captives. Now, the captives or the prisoners are those that are captivated by sin, that are into habits that they can't break on their own. I just love that saying that Jesus is the 32nd deliverer of heroin addicts. He can deliver a heroin addict, and we have seen it, and there are people in our church that have experienced it in 30 seconds, where it takes 30 months or 30 years for different programs or whatever, and different drugs to take people down and all that stuff, but Jesus can do it in 30 seconds. He came to deliver the captives. And the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised. And I like the NIV translation the best on this, because the NIV translation says to give release to the oppressed. And that's where we began back in 2 Kings. The Lord saw the oppression of Israel. And so he's to bring release to those who are bruised. They're in depression over that bruising, whatever it is, emotional, whatever it is, spiritual, physical, to give release to the oppressed. That's who he is. That's who our Jesus is. And so those that really suffer when they get into a time of oppression, there's a battle going on, you're being oppressed for one reason or another, even if we've made some mistakes, and gone down the wrong path and brought oppression on ourselves. Because that's what we see back in 2 Kings with the Syrians and Jehoahaz and the northern kingdom. His whole person, the whole person of Jesus was sent for this reason, to release the oppressed. He's willing, he's ready, he's able. And it is a wonderful thing to know that about him. For as we go through this life, you're going to find those times when there is oppression. And many times it's just from the fight with the enemy every day. Our soul's vexed with what's going on around us in the world. Those kinds of things. Jesus with a fresh breath of fresh air when you say Jesus. And the oppression ceases and the spirit lifts. And it's time to just simply put one foot in front of the other and move on again with God. Amen. That's who he is. And we need to remember that. Amen. Beautiful. Okay, let's go back to 2 Kings then. And we'll go on. Now, this is where we begin to read some of the things that are a little bit confusing, because we have kings in the northern and southern kingdom having the same name. Now, it says in verse 6, "Nevertheless, they departed not from the sins of the house of Jeroboam, who made Israel sin, but walked therein, and there remained the grove also in Samaria." That was a place where they worshipped false gods in Samaria. "Neither did he leave of the people to Jehoahaz, but 50 horsemen and 10 chariots and 10,000 footmen." So his army was really devastated, brought back to very low. "For the king of Syria had destroyed them and had made them like the dust by threshing. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoahaz and all that he did and his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel?" Which we don't have. We have the Chronicles of Judah, the Chronicles of the Southern Kingdom kings, but not of Israel. "Now, and Jehoahaz slept with his fathers then, and they buried him in Samaria, and Joash his son reigned in his stead." So now we have King Joash in the north and King Joash in the south. And so we read very carefully to see which one we're talking about. Now in verse 10 it says, "Now in the 37th year of Joash king of Judah began Jehoash," which is Joash. They just, you know, it's a long name for the short name Joash, "the son of Jehoahaz, to reign over Israel in Samaria, and he reigned 16 years. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord." So the Joash in the north did evil in the sight of the Lord. The Joash in the south, in the beginning of his reign at 7 years old, under the instruction of Jehoiada, the high priest, did right in the sight of the Lord. But this Joash did evil in the sight of the Lord. "He departed not from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin, and he walked therein. Now the rest of the acts of Joash and all that he did and his might wherewith he fought against Amaziah, king of Judah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? And Joash slept with his fathers and Jeroboam." Now we don't want to mix up this Jeroboam with the first Jeroboam. The first Jeroboam is the guy that put the golden calf in Bethel and in Dan in the northern kingdom. This is the second Jeroboam. And he is an important character because there's three very, very famous prophets that were during the time of the reign of Jeroboam in the northern kingdom. And so let's begin to read about Jeroboam. "Now Joash slept with his fathers, and Jeroboam sat upon his throne, and Joash was buried in Samaria with the kings of Israel. Now at that time, Elisha, that wonderful, powerful prophet of God, was fallen sick of his sickness whereof he died. And Joash, the king of Israel, came down unto him." Now Joash just died, but this is a flashback to when Elisha's going to pass away. "And Joash, the king of Israel, came down unto him and wept over his face and said, O my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. And Elisha said to him, Take bows and arrows. And he took unto him bow and arrows. And he said to the king of Israel, Put your hand upon the bow. And he put his hand upon it. And Elisha put his hands upon the king's hands. And he said, Open the window eastward. And he opened it. Then Elisha said, Shoot. And he shot. And he said, The arrow of the Lord's deliverance and the arrow of deliverance from Syria. For you shall smite the Syrians in Aphek till you have consumed them. And so here the Lord is presenting this king a chance to actually shoot the arrow of the Lord's deliverance. This is a spiritual moment. Elisha is about ready to join Elijah in heaven. And he is offering this king a chance to really throw off the Syrians completely. The yoke and the burden and the enemy that had come in upon them. And so he tells him to take these arrows and to shoot out of the window towards the east. And this arrow that he is to shoot is actually representing spiritually the Lord's deliverance, the Lord's victory, the arrow of the Lord's deliverance. And he said, Take the arrows, in verse 18, and he took them, and he said unto the king of Israel, Smite upon the ground. And he smote three times and stopped. He was kind of nonchalant at this time. He was the king of the northern kingdom. He didn't really love the Lord. He was serving false gods. He had an empathy and a kind of sentimental feeling for Elisha the prophet. For Elisha had done so many miracles in the northern kingdom. And so he just nonchalantly, kind of in, I think, a humoring type way, because the prophet told him to shoot these arrows representing God's deliverance from the Syrians, in just a nonchalant way. And he just shot three times and he stopped. He said, I'm not going to do this anymore, kind of thing. And the man of God, Elisha, was angry with him. And he said, You should have smitten five or six times. Then you had smitten Syria till he had consumed it. Whereas now you shall smite Syria, but three times, and there wasn't that complete deliverance, as we had just read before, that Syria came in and did many mighty terrible things against the armies of Israel. If this man had believed in the Lord, if this man had had a passion for the weapons that God had provided for him to use, he would have had full deliverance. And those that have been delivered from heroin in 30 seconds by the Lord Jesus used the weapons of God with passion because they had full deliverance. But there are those, even those that come to church from time to time, that never ever get full deliverance, never ever get full victory against the things of the world, because they refuse to use the weapons that God has provided with a passion, with a resolve, with a vision to go forward and not backward. That's why the Bible calls it backsliding. And so we look at this poor king, and we can feel sorry for him in a way. He never got that full deliverance from Syria because he only smote the ground with three arrows instead of five or six, fully using with a faith and a passion the weapons of God. And as we had on Sunday morning, we studied the weapons of God that God has given us, the shield of faith, which is able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always for all saints everywhere, prayer, the Word, and faith. These things sometimes we let go, and we're kind of nonchalant about them because we live in America and we can go to Disneyland and forget everything. We can get kind of apathetic and ho-hum and just kind of shoot the arrows of God meekly, saying little tiny prayers, having a little bit of faith, and reading the Word once a week or sometimes once a month. But if we consider these weapons with a sincerity of heart and a passion, and we pray, and we seek God, and we really believe Him, and we read, and we read, and we search again and again, then you're going to have a full victory. You're going to have real, live, honest-to-goodness deliverance, spelled with a capital D, ending in freedom and liberty in the Lord. There's a difference. And it behooves us to know the difference. I had a wonderful conversation today. I love it, conversations like this. You know, I have hard conversations on the phone, just like you do, and then you have some really blessed ones. Brother called me up. I said, "How you doing, bro?" He says, "Mark," he says, "I am so blessed. I am studying the Word right now. Listen to this." And he went on for a half an hour about the nugget that he just found in the Word that's personal to him. And he was just going, "Whoa, yeah, the Lord." And imagine the fellowship that Elizabeth and Mary had when they came together. And he was really getting into this. And I just kind of kicked back and I said, "Man, he's preaching and I'm just going to let him preach." And you see, that warms and thrills a pastor's heart. Because there's somebody out there that's got a passion for the Word and he's found a nugget. He wants to share his nugget, and just get it out there. And it's neat. It's neat. When there's that passion, when there's that big time getting the arrows out of there and getting those suckers flying, you're going to do good. This guy didn't have time to be oppressed. He's too much blessed in the Word. It's a wonderful thing. It's a good thing. It's God's steak. God takes us from eating in the garbage can to eating steak. And we get this full, rich Black Angus out back porterhouse with the bone in it. I love the bone. Steak. And he says, "Come and dine." And sometimes we leave that steak and go to the garbage can, really. And get away from the glory of the Word. But you guys are all here tonight to eat steak. You're not in the garbage can, so I'm not going to yell at you. You guys just go home and yell at the people that didn't come. I'm kidding. We just love the Lord. And we just love what He does for us. Well, let's go on. Now, that deliverance didn't come fully. Now, in verse 20 then, praise God. I love these next two verses, and I think they're fit in the Bible for a reason, to let us know that Elisha wasn't losing power. Now, before we read these next two verses in chapter 13 of 2 Kings, which are 20 and 21, I want to go back to verse 14 for a minute, because it says this. Now, Elisha was fallen sick of the sickness whereof he died. Now, there is some teaching in the Christian circles that if you're sick, there's something wrong with your faith. Now, as we look at Elisha, this great big powerful man of God, we can only go two ways with this. Number one, even though he was a powerful servant of God, he was able to get sick and even die of it. And that's okay. Or we can look at this and say, you know what, Elijah lost faith at the end of his life. Because you know what, he got sick and he died of it. He should have rebuked that sickness in Jesus' name. Some of these teachers say that if you're sick, you just don't have enough faith. And that's exactly what Job's friends went to tell him. Job got really sick. He had elephantiasis, not elephantitis, but elephantiasis, which caused big scabs on his arms. God had allowed that to test Job. But his friends came and said, "Job, what did you do?" In so many words, "You must be a pretty tall sinner that you've got elephantiasis, which they didn't call it that, that's what the doctors call it today, and that everybody died in your family, and etc., you must really be bad. What kind of bedside manner is that? And yet today, there are those in some Christian circles that do that kind of thing. Where is your faith, Elisha? You're sick. You can't be a walking, talking, powerful Christian and be sick. Get up off that bed. But he got sick with the sickness whereof he died. Now, for those that would say, well, Elisha lost faith at the end. He didn't have any power left in him. Well, I think God puts verses 20 and 21 in there to say that's a bunch of hooey. But it says this, Elijah died and they buried him. And the bands of Moabites invaded the land at the coming in of the year. And it came to pass, as they were burying a man, that behold, they spied a band of men. So here's some guys that went out to bury a friend, and the Moabites were invading the land. So they got scared. They just got to get rid of the dead body quick and get out of there. So they cast the man into the sepulcher of Elisha. And when the man was let down and touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood up on his feet. He rose from the dead, from the bones of dead, unpowerful Elisha. Give me a break. This guy was full of the Holy Spirit of the Almighty God, but he got sick, just as Epaphroditus did in the New Testament. Epaphroditus, the pastor in Colossae, he got so sick, he almost died. The Apostle Paul talks in Galatians about being in bed. The Apostle Paul talks in 2 Corinthians about having a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet him. Most scholars believe that was an oriental eye disease that he had. And he sought the Lord three times to heal him. And the Lord said to him, my grace is sufficient, for in weakness I am made strong. God heals somebody, some people, and some people he doesn't. And if you're a circuit preacher, you don't have to teach that. But if you're a pastor like me that's been in one place for 25 years, there's no way I would ever teach that you always get healed, because I have beloved saints in this church that have chronic illnesses. And there's no way in the whole world I'm ever going to stand before them and tell them, it's because of your lack of faith. You'll never hear that from me. Because, you see, the Bible teaches exactly opposite. We don't know why God does what he does sometimes. We don't know. And you can't put him in a box. And you can't wrap the box up and make some silly doctrine that's going to put people down. Now, we don't stop praying for healing. No way. And we've seen so many dynamic healings in this church. I mean, I could go on and on. And many of you have been part of that. Many of you, they've had it happen to you. So we want to keep praying and asking God. But there are those times when a person will get sick and will die of that sickness, just like Elisha. But it doesn't mean they've lost any power in God, as we see very clearly here. And this is the second person that rose from the dead through Elisha's ministry. That makes him twice as powerful as Elijah, just like he prayed, because Elijah rose only one person from the dead. And remember, Elisha had prayed, Lord, give me a double portion of Elijah's spirit. And God answered that prayer. And if Elisha was keeping count, maybe at his last breath, he said, oh, Lord, I asked for a double portion, and I've only risen one person from the dead, and Elijah had two. And so they lowered the man down, and he touched the bones of Elisha, and boom, he got up. I wonder what he did. You know, it's neat to picture these things in your mind. You know, these guys say, we got to get rid of this guy because the Moabites are coming. So they lowered him down and they took off. So they're running. Now he wakes up from the dead. And he looks out of the hole. The Moabites are coming, and those guys are split on him. And he starts running after them. And man, if you turned around and saw that, you'd really run fast. You know what I'm saying? Yes. Glory to God. God's good. All right, let's go on to verse 22 then. But Hazael, the king of Assyria, oppressed Israel all the days of Jehoahaz, and the Lord was gracious unto them. And here it is again. And he had compassion on them and had respect unto them. Why? Because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he would not destroy them, neither cast he them from his presence as yet. This is wonderful. It talks of the covenant. This is the old covenant God had made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God had respect for that covenant and agreement. And so he had compassion and was gracious unto Israel. Now you and I were under the new covenant, the New Testament. And because of Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross, God has respect and compassion and is gracious to you and to me. And that is a wonderful, wonderful fact of the Bible. A little Bible trivia for you. Who was the first prophet? A little hint there. The one that actually first said that there's an Old Testament and a New Testament. Who was that prophet? Does anybody know that, the answer to that question? Jeremiah, the prophet, said that the Lord will bring a new covenant, and that's the New Testament. And so actually we knew about the New Testament first through the prophet Jeremiah from the Old Testament. And that shows us again how God integrates the Old and New Testament. And the New Testament is really nothing new to the Old Testament. They are completely in harmony. It's a total 100% marriage, all written by the same author. That's why the Old Testament is just as important as the New Testament, and that's why we're studying the Old Testament. I'm glad to see so many of you come to hear the studies on the Old Testament. In the first days at Costa Mesa, I remember observing this. When Pastor Chuck was teaching in the New Testament, the crowds would be really, really big. Well, they'd be really, really, really big. And when he was teaching the Old Testament, they would be really, really big. So it wasn't three reallys, but two reallys. The crowd would go down just a little bit when he's in the Old Testament. But hopefully and prayerfully, we, as we've gone on through the years, come to understand and realize the power of God and his compassion and grace that's seen, as we've just read twice in this chapter, in the Old Testament as well as the New. Amen? And so we study all of it. Okay, so we go on. And it says that he had respect to them. And it says in verse 24, so Hazael, king of Syria, died, and Ben-Hadad, his son, reigned in his stead, and Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, took again out of the hand Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, the cities, which he had taken out of the hand of Jehoahaz, his father, by war. Three times, and here's the fulfilling of that prophecy, shot the arrow three times, and so it says now, three times did Joash beat him and recovered the cities of Israel. But that's as far as it went, just the three times, when he could have had five or six, which would have done the job completely. Now in chapter 14 then, it says, in the second year of Joash, son of Jehoahaz, king of Israel, reigned Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah. And he was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Jehoadan of Jerusalem. And he did that which was right. Oh, isn't it refreshing when you come to that verse when it says he did what was right in the sight of the Lord? Yet, a little discouragement here, yet not like David his father. The Lord was always comparing these kings to David, because David did it right. He was a man after God's own heart. And so this king, he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, yet not like David his father. He did according to all the things as Joash his father did. Howbeit, the high places were not taken away, as yet the people did sacrifice and burn incense on the high places. This was a direct disobedience to the word of God. In Deuteronomy, they were told that they could only worship and serve the Lord and sacrifice to him in the place where God would choose to put his name. And he chose to put it in Jerusalem. But they continued to do sacrifices in the high places, which is at the top of every hill, where every green tree was. They would build altars and sacrifice. And this was against the total will of God. Now it came to pass, as soon as the kingdom was confirmed in his hand, that he slew his servants, which had slain the king, his father. But the children of the murderers he slew not, according unto that which is written in the book of the law of Moses, wherein the Lord commanded, saying, the father shall not be put to death for the children, nor the children be put to death for the fathers, but every man shall be put to death for his own sin. This is really enlarged upon in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 18. We won't go through that tonight. We don't have time to actually take a rabbit trail to Ezekiel. But I mention this for you. If you in particular are suffering with some guilt about how your children are, if you have a black sheep in your family that's one of your children, and you struggle with guilt about that, you need to read Ezekiel 18. Just read the whole chapter. Because it enlarges upon what we have in Deuteronomy that's quoted right here, that this king actually, this good king, used, is that you don't hold the sins of the father against the children, and you don't hold the sins of the children against the fathers. And Ezekiel 18 says that you can basically have a good dad and a bad kid. I'm just giving you a summation of the chapter. And you can have a really bad dad and have a good kid. And then it goes on to say that he that sins shall pay for his sins, not his father or his son. Everyone has a choice. God has no grandchildren. I can't go in on the bootstraps of my mother or my father into heaven. I have to make my own decision. And there comes a time in every person's life where they have to make their own decision. And there are some kids that are as stubborn as the day is long, and they'll give you all kinds of trouble and give you gray hairs premature and cause you not to be able to sleep at night because there's out there being bozos when they ought to be saints. And some of them, at the end of their years, finally wake up to it, and sometimes after you're dead. I've seen that. I should have listened to my dad when he was alive. And the poor dad had to go to the grave with this guy out bozoing. That happens, and it's sad. But in order to alleviate guilt, read Ezekiel chapter 18. I just recommend that to you. Because I've seen too many parents suffering with kids that have just made dumb decisions, and they're beating themselves for it. Don't do that. If you've had made some mistakes, join every other parent that ever walked on the face of the earth. Never forget old Bob Whitaker. He was a pastor that I just loved so much. And he was 50 years old when I was in my 20s. So I went to him for a lot of counseling. And I had four little boys at that time. He had four grown daughters. And I went to him and said, Pastor Whitaker, I said, I don't know how to raise these boys, and I'm scared to death they're going to do something dumb like I did. And I was a teenager when they get to that place. And he said, Mark, he said, my fourth daughter just got married, and I just feel like I'm just now beginning to know how to raise kids. And he just told me the truth about it. We all just stumble along and do the best we can. And we're going to make some mistakes. I sure made mine. But it's the grace of God that saves anybody. It's the grace of God that gets anybody, and those boys and girls have got to make their own decisions, and you got to let them. Pray for them until your knees hurt, but they've got to make their own decisions. And so this king was being very wise when he put some people to death, but the children of the murderer, Moses, wherein the Lord commanded, saying, the father shall not be put to death for the children, nor the children be put to death for the fathers, but every man shall be put to death for his own sin. Now I just add this to that, a promise from God, and I do believe this promise. Train a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he won't depart from it. And it might take some years, but it finally comes to pass. And I think of Fred here, right, Fred? God bless you, man. Fred, sitting here in the third row, he was baptized, what, just 2 years ago, brother? Yeah, and you called your mom. How old was your mom when you called her on the phone? Couple of months short of 104. And he called her on the phone, says, Mom, I finally did it. I was baptized today. What'd she say to you? Praise the Lord. Yeah. So here's a boy that's come home. Glory to God, man. Praise the Lord. Okay. Let's go on to verse 7. Now we have a few minutes. It says, okay, now this king here, he slew of Edom in the Valley of Salt 10,000 and took Selah, which is the ancient city of Petra. Selah is the ancient name for the city of Petra, by war. And this is a great victory. Petra is really well defensed. There's only one way in and one way out to Petra. It's between two huge rocky crags. And Sherry and I had the privilege of going down through those to visit Petra. It is an amazing natural fortress. Not many people conquer Petra. Alexander the Great did, but not many others. But here, this king actually slew in Edom and took Selah or Petra by war. He called the name of it Jokthiel unto this day. Now, because of this, he got pretty puffed up. He thought, if I can take Petra, which is absolutely defensible, then I'm pretty big stuff. And I think I'll go wipe out the northern kingdom. Then Amaziah sent messengers to Joahash, the son of Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, king of Israel, saying, come, let us look one to another in the face. In other words, I'm choosing you off, man. I just had a big victory up there at Edom, and I'm just choosing you off. He was thinking maybe to bring the kingdom back to him. And Jehoahaz, the king of Israel, sent to Amaziah, king of Judah, saying, the thistle that was in Lebanon sent to the cedar that was in Lebanon, saying, give your daughter to my son to wife. And there passed by a wild beast that was in Lebanon and trode down the thistle. So he's using kind of an agrarian example to say, buddy, don't count your chickens before they're hatched. You're like a thistle, a little weed, tumbleweed, choosing off a cedar of Lebanon and choosing me off. And there's just going to a little wild beast going to come by and just trample you down. So he's saying, you're being prideful about this, and you shouldn't do it. He goes, you have indeed smitten Edom, verse 10, and your heart has lifted you up. You're lifted up. You're just flushed with victory here. He says, glory of this. Just go home and glory in it. All right, I've been able to conquer Petra. And tarry at home, stay at home. For why should you meddle to your hurt that you should fall, even you and Judah with you? But Amaziah would not hear. Therefore Jehoahash king of Israel went up, and he and Amaziah king of Judah looked one another in the face at Beth-Shemesh, which belongs to Judah. And Judah was put to the worse before Israel. That king was correct. Amaziah should have stayed home. Even though he was doing what was right in the sight of the Lord, as far as spiritually, he allowed pride to slip in, took credit for the victory of the Lord, and now he's been lifted up in his heart, And he lost this fight big time. And so they fled every man to their tents. And Jehoahaz, king of Israel, took Amaziah, king of Judah, and the son of Jehoash, the son of Ahaziah, Apashemesh, and came to Jerusalem and broke down the wall of Jerusalem from the gate of Ephraim unto the corner gate, 400 cubits, took away his defenses. And he took all the gold and the silver and all the vessels that were found in the house of the Lord and in the treasures of the king's house. And so he took away the treasures of the Lord. And then he also took hostages or captives and returned to Samaria. You know, this is really a warning for us. We sometimes can get lifted up in our hearts and begin to meddle with sin. It says, don't meddle there in the middle of verse 10. Why should you meddle to your hurt? Why should you meddle to your hurt? We've had some victories. We might be flushed with victory. We think we're the strongest Christian that ever walked. And so now we're going to go meddling and meddle to our hurt. Remember one girl, and this is another drug example, this girl in our Bible study, she said, you know what? I'm a strong Christian now. I'm just going to smoke pot one more time. And she never came back to the Bible study. I got a call from her years later here at this church, 20 years later. She'd been through so much. But now she was married, had two kids, and she just wanted me to know she's doing okay with the Lord now. Thank God, but it took 20 years. But she was meddling, wasn't she, to her hurt. And what happens when a Christian gets lifted up and thinks they're going to meddle or dabble in sin? It's going to be to their hurt. And what's going to happen to them is that the devil will come and take their defenses away. You know, it's the first thing that Jehoahaz did is he went down and he broke down the wall of Jerusalem. Took the defenses away. And the next thing is your treasures go away. The treasures that you would store up in heaven during that time the devil's ripping you off or being ripped off. Takes the treasures away. And the third thing is he took captives. And we enter into a captivity to sin. We must be so careful not to ever allow a flush of victory or the pride of life to bring about a fall. Pride comes before that fall. And this is what happened to even this good king. You say, what is going on? The Lord let the evil king beat up the good king. Yes, he did. Because the good king had allowed the flush of victory to put him into a position where God had to discipline him. Oh man, we don't want that, do we? And so we're careful of that. Now the rest of the Acts, verse 15 of Joash, which he did, and his might, and how he fought with Amaziah, king of Judah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel, which we don't have? And Jehoahaz slept with his fathers and was buried in Samaria with the kings of Israel. And Jeroboam, his son, reigned in his stead. Now, this is the second Jeroboam. We mentioned him much earlier. What we've been reading is just commentary going back and forth between the kings leading up to Jeroboam, but now we've come to Jeroboam. And and Jeroboam, his son, reigned in his stead. And Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, lived after the death of Jehoash, son of Jehoahaz, king of Israel, 15 years. And the rest of the acts of Amaziah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah, which we have? That's 1st and 2nd Chronicles. Now they made a conspiracy against him in Jerusalem, and he fled to Laish. But they sent after him to Lachish and slew him there. And they brought him on horses, and he was buried at Jerusalem with his fathers in the city of David. And all the people of Judah took Azariah, which was 16 years old, and made him king instead of his father Amaziah. And he built Elath and restored it to Judah after the king slept with his fathers. Now, in the 15th year of Amaziah, this is all talking about southern kings, we have this king Jeroboam that we're going to mention now, important because of the prophets involved. In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria, and he reigned 41 years, a long reign. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. He departed not from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. Now, at the time of Jeroboam, the Lord begins to send prophets in a big way to the northern kingdom. Amos and Hosea, Hosea, the first minor prophet, and Amos. If you want to get the couching of history for those two prophets, it's right here, around the time of Jeroboam of the northern kingdom, and they were sent to the northern kingdom. In fact, the Lord sent most of the prophets to the northern kingdom because the northern kingdom needed prophets the most. They were the kingdom that never had even one good king. And so during the time of Jeroboam, the Lord sent Amos and Hosea. As you read those two prophets, it is concerning this history. He restored the coast of Israel from the entering of Hamath unto the sea of the plain, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he spoke by the hand of his servants. Now look at this, his servant Jonah. So enter Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, which was of Gath-Hepher. Now we know that this is the exact same Jonah that resisted the Lord's will and got on the boat to go to Tarshish, and the Lord had him thrown overboard, and he was eaten by a whale, not eaten, swallowed by a whale, spit up on the shore, had second thoughts about his ministry. I think I would too, wouldn't you? And went on to where the Lord sent him, to Nineveh, to preach the good news. Actually, to preach the bad news, but they repented. But this is the same Jonah that he was during also during the time of Jeroboam, Amos, Hosea, Jonah, these prophets prophesying during this time. And verse 26, praise God for verse 26. I'm so glad we can end with this thought again, the thought we began with. For the Lord saw the affliction of Israel. When we started tonight, we said, you know, the Lord saw the oppression of Israel. And now we read in verse 26, the Lord saw the affliction of Israel, that it was very bitter. For there was not any shut up, nor any left, nor any helper for Israel. Isn't this wonderful? Now, you just think about that for a minute. God is saying this. When you get shut up, and there's no helper for you, there's nobody to help, God is not even going to walk away on that. He's going to be the helper. Jesus said before the cross, he said that all of the disciples were scattered from him and he was left alone. But he said, but I'm not alone because the Father is with me. He is the hope of the hopeless. He is the helper of the helpless. That's who God is. And so he saw the affliction of Israel, that it was very bitter, for there was none. There was not any shut up, nor any left, nor any helper for Israel. And the Lord said not that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, but he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. Now the rest of the acts of Jeroboam and all that he did and his might, how he warred and how he recovered Damascus and Hamath, which belonged to Judah for Israel, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? And Jeroboam slept with his fathers, even with the kings of Israel, and Zechariah his son reigned in his stead. Hallelujah. The Lord's deliverance again, even through Jeroboam. It's just amazing to see the grace of God over and over again in the New Testament, and then loudly preached and brought to fruition through Jesus Christ in the New Testament. It's all through the Bible. Well, let's stand and pray together. Father, we do thank you so very much that you're ever ready to come and meet the need during times of depression, oppression, affliction. And Father, we do know that your judgment is just and right. And if there are those that continue to reject you and to reject this compassion that you so wonderfully reach out towards us with, that the end is forever and final. Lord, thank you that as long as we breathe on the earth, we can always turn to you and ask your forgiveness and your grace and your compassion, and you will hear from heaven and you will help. So, Lord, we just want to continue to pray for our nation in Jesus' name. Lord, that you would help us all to turn from our wicked ways, whatever they may be, and Lord, to pray unto you and to seek your face. And Lord, you said that you'd hear from heaven and that you would heal our land. And so, Lord, we continue to seek that in Jesus' name. And Lord, we know that there's a big fight going on, and we can see the line being drawn in the sand in a clearer way every day. And Father, we just want to stand with you. We just want to keep loving you, and we just want to keep knowing your nature, that you, Lord, will always keep us, and you will never leave us nor forsake us. And so we thank you, Father. And we praise you and give you glory every day. Thank you, Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. May the Lord bless you now. May God just continue to confirm in your heart of hearts that He is on your side. He takes your part with those that help you, according to the Psalms. He knows your frame. He remembers that you are but dust. And as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those that fear Him. May the Lord ingrain in you and engraft in your hearts these blessed truths that will keep you until He comes. God bless you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.